Okay, you can open up your Bible to John chapter 1, if you would. John chapter 1. Tonight we're going to come to a verse that for years I had, it's like, you look at this verse and it's used by Calvinists a lot, and it gets distorted by Calvinists, and we'll talk a little bit about that tonight. That would be verse 13, and we'll land on that verse, and we'll talk about what's said in that verse. Three negatives and a positive, and then we'll go to verse 14, which is a verse that is just one for me that is just a real blessing to understand what's being said in that verse, especially at the end of it. So I'm going to start on your paper, and I know not everybody's got a paper, so I suppose you can listen and we'll make it through. So anyhow, I have this. Last week in our study of John, we looked at John chapter 1, 10, 11 and 12. So I want to look at, I have there John 1, 1 through 11. I want to look at 10 and 11. Here's what it says. It says, he was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. He came unto his own and his own received him not. Let me bring you back to the paper for a moment. In these verses, John tells his readers that Jesus had come into the world, but the world did not know him. Then John goes further to tell us that he came unto his own, that is to the Jews, and the Jews received him not. The world rejected him because of ignorance, but the Jews rejected him because of unbelief. But there was a remnant of Jews who did receive him. Verse 12 says this, but contrast to the rejection in verse 11, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Back here to your paper. Those who did receive him, which means to believe on him, were given power to become the sons of God. When we ended last week, we were talking about what it means to believe on Jesus Christ. It's not just a head knowledge. That is not saving faith. It is believing on him for the forgiveness of sin. It is resting your faith upon him is the only means to get us into the presence of God. It is resting upon his finished work upon the cross as the payment for your sin debt. That is how we are saved. By grace, we are saved through faith. Faith in his finished work, believing that he took our place upon the cross and his death was the payment for our sins. John 14:6 says this, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 read like this, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. I want to go a little deeper and remind us that believing on Jesus Christ gives to us a relationship in which we know the Father and the Son personally. And I want to, without taking a lot of time, I want to drive this home because a lot of people don't understand this. John chapter 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he defined eternal life. Verse 2, he said this, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal life. So here comes the definition, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That we might know him and his Son. We might know the Father and the Son. That is eternal life. It is a relationship, is exactly. Let me go on. To be saved is to know the Lord in a personal way. One of the clearest pictures of what this life looks like is the life of Daniel. It is trusting the Lord in every trial and storm that comes upon us. It's walking with him between the storms of life and allowing him to refine us into the person he desires for us to be. Before I go on to back that up, let me just say this. So this relationship is a relationship where we are walking with him, where we are talking with him. You know, you think about human relationships. And in human relationships, if we have a relationship with someone, it is one of the ways that relationship is known is through communication. And so to know the Lord is to communicate with him, to talk with him, and he to talk with us. So it is this close relationship where we walk with him through this life. And whenever the storms of life come, the deeper we go in that walk, the better we can handle the storms of life, the better we can deal with the trials that come that flip your life upside down. That just like Daniel, as we were looking at Sunday night, the first chapter one, you had the first trial that came, and that was the food, the king's food that was offered to him. He stood strong in the middle of that trial. And because he stood strong in the middle of that trial, he was able to see what God could do. Because in 10 days, God changed their appearance from all the other people that were eating the king's food. So that standing firm in the midst of the trial gave him the faith to be able to stand firm whenever you come to chapter 2. Because in chapter 2, he finds himself under a death sentence because the wise men are not able to tell the king his dream as well as interpret the dream. And so the king puts all the wise men as well as Daniel and his friends underneath the death sentence. But it never moves him. It never phases Daniel. At 17 years old, the young man stands firm. His feet are planted firm. And what you have is we go through that letter, through that book of Daniel. I told you the focus is on prophecy in there, but you can't miss the practical part of the book. It is so practical because in between the prophecies, Daniel's teaching us how we live the Christian life in the middle of a pagan society, how we live a godly life in the middle of a pagan society. And the one way we do it is that we walk with our Lord. We trust Him no matter what comes. We stand firm and we give Him a chance to work so that He can prove Himself and that He would be glorified, but that we would be encouraged so that whenever the next trial comes, that we would stand firm in that trial. And that's what happens. We go through the trials, and each one of the trials in life is there to prepare us for the next trial that we're going to face. And so it's this relationship, and a lot of people miss that. They don't understand that. They look at God and they treat Him like he's inside of a vending machine, and whenever they have a problem, they come along with their prayer coin and they drop it in and they expect to get the answer. But then after that answer or before that, they're out living their lives with no concern for a relationship with Him at all. That's not even a concern for them. Not even a concern at all. To them, eternal life is just kind of like fire insurance to get them out of hell. That to them, it's not a relationship. And that's eternal life is a relationship. You know, I was thinking, and we're going to see this as we go through the Gospel of John. The more I study, the more I come to understand the things that the way God has worked throughout the scriptures, throughout all of history. And He's done it so that you and I can have that relationship with Him and one day enter into that eternal state in Revelation chapter 21 and 22 and live there forever with Him in a place that is beyond anything that we can ever begin to imagine. Everything that He has done is to prepare that place for you and I. Now He's working to bring the kingdom. We're going to serve in the kingdom. We're going to serve in the kingdom someday. And so we'll be there and we will rule and reign with Him in the kingdom, and then we'll go into that eternal state. But the point I want you to understand is this, that God has went to great lengths so that we can have a relationship with Him, and how it must break His heart when people spurn that, when people say, you know what, I don't have time. God, I don't have time to talk to you. I don't have time to pray, you know, and they rush through, and maybe they don't have time to read His word. And so they get nothing from Him because they're just so busy in life. They're so busy. And if you're not careful, you get caught up in all of that. I'm telling you, you do. But in this relationship, we're walking with Him. We're trusting Him. We're being built up storm after storm after trial after trial. We're getting built up. We're being made equipped for what is yet to come on down the road. But ultimately, through it all, it is this. Romans 8, 28 and 29. And when you have that relationship, you can look at verse 28 and you can say, yes, I believe that, which says this, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. All things, all means all. That's even the hard times of life. That's when it all falls apart. It's when it all falls apart. Yesterday, not to use it a lot, but I called Tucker. I was out doing something. I called Tucker, and we were talking about the situation with Sean dying, and he said, you know, Pastor, he said, this is one of those situations that always happens to the other person. I said, you know what, Tucker, you are the other person now. And he said, you're exactly right. And he said, you just don't expect that in life. He said, it always seems at a distance, but now it's in. And he said, we're in it. And I thought about that, and I thought, you know what, that's Romans 8:28. You know, we're all things work together, even situations where somebody dies unexpectedly, where somebody dies at what we would consider an early age. With God, it's the timing's right on, perfect timing, because God's never too early, he's never too late. Remember whenever we came through Kings? Remember whenever we got into 2 Kings? Remember what was said about Elijah? I don't remember the chapter, whether it's, I think it's chapter 2, but it might say something like this: on the day that God would take up Elijah in a whirlwind, on the day, a specific day by a specific means. It's the way God works. We all have a specific day. So somebody's specific day might be in the 20s, in their 20s, and somebody in their 30s, somebody in their 40s, somebody in their 80s or their 90s. We don't know. But we look at it, if it's somebody young, and we say, well, they went too early. No, they didn't. They went exactly when God said they would go, and by the means which God said they would go. He goes on here. Paul goes on. He says, for whom he did foreknow. Now just be careful, because if you're not careful, the Calvinists want to grab this, and I'll get to that in a moment, but I'm going to read the rest of it. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So let me explain that predestination so that you can understand that. And I've done this before, but maybe you weren't here and you didn't get it. So he did not predestinate individuals. When you see the word predestination in the Bible, it is always used in a corporate way. Listen to me. It's always used in a corporate way. It's used as a group. So I'll use those chairs just like I had before. So God predestined before the foundation of the world that this group, these chairs over here, we're gonna become the body of Christ. Okay, you understand that? The people that are in those chairs would become the body of Christ. Now the invitation is, whosoever will can come. He's determined that there's going to be a body. He is predetermined, predestined that there would be a body for his son, that there would be a bride for his son. Now the invitation is, do you want to be a part of that? Now the choice is on you. Now you've got to make the choice to come and trust him as your Savior. When you do that, when you come and you trust him as your Savior, now you've got a seat. Now you're part of that predestined group. You understand that? And so watch that verse again, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. He foreknew that there would be a bride for his son. He also did predestinate. Now watch what his plans are for those that have a seat there. If you have a seat in the body of Christ, if you're part of that, here's what he has said. He has predestinated the entire body would be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So here's the deal. If you've got a seat in the body, if you've made the choice to trust Christ, and you become a part of the, you become a part of the predestined group, so to speak, because you have trusted in Christ as your Savior. Now, God has, before the foundation of the world, God has determined that because you're a part of that group, that you're going to be conformed into the image of His Son. So what's He doing? So He's chipping away. He's chipping away at things that shouldn't be in our lives. He's taking us through trials. He's taking us through tests. He's taking us through times whenever there is a lot of sunshine, and we are on the mountaintops and we're enjoying life. But there are other times when the storms are raging and the wind's blowing and life is extremely difficult and the nights are long and the sleep seems to escape us and the thoughts race through your mind. That's part of the all. It's part of the all. That's part of everything working together for good to them that love him, to them who are the called according to his purpose. It's part of it. Remember what we said about Peter talks about us as living stones. You know, Peter talks of we are living stones. We're making up the building of Christ, the body of Christ. Then you go back to Solomon's day. And whenever you look in Solomon's day, you look at how they built the temple. It's always interesting to me because I love stonework. And so back in Solomon's day, this always fascinated me that they cut all the stones out in the quarry. Nothing got cut on site. Nothing. And we're not talking little stones. They brought stones in that would go from wall to wall and probably up to the square on the building. And they brought them in. When they brought them in, they fit tight together. They were exactly cut the way they were supposed to be cut. There was not one sound of iron, hammer on chisel on the site. It was all done in a quarry. One day, you and I are going to get into the presence of God. Let me put it this way. That's like the job site. We're going to step into his presence. There won't be a sound of any chipping there. There won't be any storms there. There won't be any trials there. We're in the quarry now. We're getting chipped on right now. Things that shouldn't be in our lives, things that need to be tweaked. And so God takes us through these storms, and that's what he does. And so going back to this whole thing, that's part of that relationship, trusting him in those times. Let me go on. Spent more time on that than what I was going to. Now, as we move on, John gives us another verse connected with the two we looked at last week. In this verse, he gives us details of the new birth of the believer. John 1:13. Here's the verse. This is the one that confused a lot of people. Which were born. Okay. So let me read verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So they became sons of God. So that in order to become a son, okay, so you're going to have to be born into the family. Okay, verse 13, which were born, here we go, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So you got three negatives and a positive. Watch this. There are three negatives and a positive in this verse. So let's consider the negatives first. So the first thing he says is that the new birth is not by blood. You see that? But it says, which were born not of blood. Okay, so let me go through this real quick. Let me first of all explain what John is not saying here. He's not saying that there is not a need for a blood sacrifice for our sins. It's only by a blood sacrifice that our sins can be paid for. In Genesis 3, 7, and then verse 21, after sin entered the world, we read this, the eyes of both of them, that would be Adam and Eve, were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So they covered up. In their own efforts, they covered up their sin. Verse 21. After the curse is pronounced unto Adam also unto his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. The very first bloodshed for sin right there. An innocent animal. We don't know what it was. Probably lambs. God killed something that day and he made coats of skins, which was an object lesson for them. That's how they were able to teach Cain and Abel. They were able to teach Cain and Abel the need for a blood sacrifice because of what God taught them here. So that's the first bloodshed. So blood is, we can't be saved without blood. Romans 5, 8, 9 say this, but God commendeth his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So we are justified by his blood. Colossians 1, 20 says this, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And then Hebrews 9:22 says this, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission, no forgiveness. So let me go on. These are just a few verses, and from these we can see that apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, we would have no hope. Getting back to the point, John is not saying that there's no need for a blood sacrifice. There was. That's why you have all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. That is not what he means. Okay, so here's what he does mean. The idea here is that we are not born again through the family bloodline. It makes no difference if our parents are saved and every one of our siblings are saved so that we can say that we came from a Christian family. This does not somehow make us born again believers. The family bloodline has nothing to do with our new birth. This is what John is saying here. That's what he means whenever he says there, which were born not of blood. You don't inherit this from your parents. You don't inherit it from your grandparents. It doesn't matter if you come from a Christian family. That's not going to cause you to be born again. That's what he's saying. It is not of blood. Okay, so now watch the next negative. The new birth is not by the will of the flesh. Not by the will of the flesh. So what the Calvinists will do, they will take that and they will say this. Well, see, we can't do anything. We can't do anything. As a matter of fact, I was reading what one guy said on this. Here's what he said. He said, before God saves you before you ever believe. He regenerates you before you ever believe. Because you are spiritually dead. And because you are spiritually dead, you can't do anything. And so therefore, God gives you eternal life and then you believe. That's how they teach. But to be spiritually dead means to be separated from God. You understand that? That's what death means in the Bible. It means to be separated from God. It doesn't mean that I don't have a free will. It doesn't mean that I can't make a choice. I can make choices. And I've had this debate with people before that are from that Calvinist camp. They say, you can't even have faith. The faith has to be a gift. I said, hold on a minute. What about an unsaved person? He got faith in works. Where'd that come from? Where'd that faith come from? He trusts in his works. So he's got to have faith that's not given to him by God. And they'll use Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, which say this, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. And they'll try to say that faith is the gift. That God gives you the faith and you can exercise the faith. That's not the gift. The gift is eternal life, is what the gift is. But anyhow, back here, watch this. This does not mean that we have no choice. We do have a choice. God has made man with a free will. And we must make the choice to accept the offer of Jesus Christ. One of my favorite texts for showing that we have a choice goes clear back in Genesis chapter 4, 3 through 7. Watch these verses. In a process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. So, okay, Cain's a farmer, so what's he bring? He brings the fruit of the ground. He brings that which is the works of his hands. Beautiful platter, probably. I can only imagine what it was like back in that day, what the fruit must have looked like back in that time, whenever sin had not had all the effects upon the world, and the curse was just getting started. And so this platter, I can only imagine what it looked like. Abel, though, watch him. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of the flock and the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Abel, he brought a different offering. He brought an ugly offering. He brought a bloody offering. A dead lamb is what he brought. A blood offering. Didn't look near as nice as Abel's offering. But verse 4 says that God had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Because you know why? Because Adam and Eve had taught these boys that you got to bring a blood sacrifice. Because they were already taught that in chapter 3, verse 5. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. You say, how was that? How did that work? Well, it's believed that when they laid their offerings on the altar, the fire fell and consumed Abel's offering. But whenever the smoke and the fire cleared, Cain's offering was still there. God wanted nothing to do with Cain's offering. So watch this. I'll read verse 5 again. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth. He was very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? Then he asked this question. If thou doest well, shall thou not be accepted? You know what I see there? I see a choice. See a choice. Cain, you got a choice here. You can either get rid of the fruit of the ground, the works of your hands. You can get rid of that and you can go get a lamb. You can get a lamb off your brother. You can get a lamb off somebody else. But you can get a lamb. You can bring a blood sacrifice. that I'll accept. Watch this. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? See the choice? If thou doest not well, he says, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire. Thou shalt rule over him. In other words, Cain, here's your choice. You can bring a blood sacrifice, and I'll accept it. And that'll be the atonement for your sin. Or you can reject that. You can reject that. But just know this, Cain, that if you reject my offer of being born again, sin's like a lion crouching at the door and it's ready to pounce on you and control you. Did it do that? You bet. Because you don't have to read very far after that, and what happens? They meet in a field, and what's Cain do? He kills Abel. I can assure you that at this time, that was not a plan. But that's what sin did. That's what sin did. So he rejects this offer. He rejects the offer. But the point I'm making here is that there's a choice. So watch this. Here in this text, we see Cain was faced with a choice, just as we also were. Getting back to the point when John says that the new birth is not by the will of the flesh, he's not saying that we do not have a choice. We do have a choice. We see it in verse 12 where John said that those who believe on Jesus are born again. What John is saying is that we cannot just decide that we're going to be born again and have it happen. Somebody can't just say, hey, you know what, I think I'll be a Christian. I'll just convert over to Christianity. Yeah, I think that's what I'll do. And then somehow, automatically, they become born again. No, that's what John's saying. It's not by the will of the flesh. You can't just one day say, you know what, I think I'll just, this is what I'm going to follow now. Watch the words of Phillips here. Phillips says this, and I quote, no amount of wishful thinking makes me a child of God. I might wish I were the child of a millionaire, but that does not make me one. I may even live in a fantasy world where I convince myself that I am the son of a millionaire, but to do so is folly, unquote. That's where a lot of people are in their profession. They convince themselves that they are believers when they are not. Watch this. There are many people in this world that actually believe that because they have decided to call themselves a Christian, that they are a child of God, but they are deceived. Third negative, number three, new birth is not by the will of man. It says this, which were born not of the blood, okay, so you don't inherit it, not of the will of the flesh, not just something you up and say, you know what, I think from now on this day forward, I think I'll just call myself a Christian. No. Nor of the will of man. What's that one? The point John is making here is that no one can cause someone else to be born again. We may desire to see a lost person saved, but we cannot will them to be born again. There are people we would love to see born again. We can share the gospel and pray for them, but we cannot bring about a new creation in them. And this now brings us to the positive. But here's the point I want you to see. So here's what he's saying. You don't inherit it. You can't just wish and will yourself to be a Christian. You can't do that. You're not going to be born again that way, nor is it by the will of man. In other words, I get up here every so often and preach a gospel message, and there are people that I know that come here that are not saved, that have never trusted in Christ, and I want to see them saved, but I can't will them saved. No matter how loud I would yell it, no matter what, I can't do it. You say, okay, then how's it done? Watch the verse again. Which were born not of the blood, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's got to be of God. Watch verse or the positive. I have it listed under A. The new birth is only by the power of God. It is God that does the miraculous work in a sinner. That is exactly what the new birth is, a miracle. God causes the believer to be born again the very moment he or she places their faith in Jesus Christ. Before the new birth, we were spiritually dead, but the moment we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then God caused us to be born again, and now we have spiritual life. That's what we have. So it's of God. He's connecting 12 and 13 right there. Okay, those that received him, he gave power to become the sons of God. Well, how were they born again? Well, they were not born again by blood. They didn't inherit it from their parents, nor by the will of the flesh. They didn't just one day say, "Hey, you know what? I think I'm going to be a Christian from this day forward." Nor by the will of man. Nobody else willed them into that position. But it was God that brought about the new birth. I want to use that for a moment and say this, and I know I'm running out of time, but that is so important whenever it comes to sharing the gospel, because we want to see people saved so bad. And there have been people that have been backed in a corner and been made to say some kind of a prayer whenever God wasn't even in it. God wasn't even in it. And if God's not in it, you know what this verse is saying? There's not going to be a new birth. There have been people that have been basically forced into situations, and they say things just to get somebody away from them. That's not salvation. That is not salvation by any means. That brings us to where we're at now, the next one that I wanted to look at, God in the flesh. Watch verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That last statement's the one I really wanted to focus on. We'll see how much time we have here. Watch what I have. Here John tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among man. This statement was certainly directed against the Gnostics. The Gnostics taught that matter was evil, that the soul was good. They also taught that Jesus was never really human, but he was only a spirit. John also addressed this false teaching in 1st and 2nd John. You start to understand what was going on in John's day, you start to understand a little bit more about what he's saying. In 1st John 4, 1 through 3, it says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are going out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." 2 John, I'll explain this in a moment. 2 John only has one chapter, but I put 1:7 down, says this, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh." This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So here's what you had in John's day. You had this group of people that are known as the Gnostics that went around saying that Jesus Christ was never human. He was never human. And a lot of people wouldn't catch what that means. If he was never human, then that means that we don't have a savior. Because the Savior had to come from the same family that we have come from. He had to be a human being. He had to come from Adam and Eve. And so therefore, if Jesus was not human, then we're wasting our time. Because that means that we don't have a Savior. He had to be of the human family in order to be the sacrifice for the sins of human beings. And so therefore, these people came along, this teaching that was satanic, and they said, "Well, he never really had a body anyhow. He never had a body," which means that he never really died. That's what that would have. If a guy doesn't have a body, can he die? No, he couldn't die. So they were teaching, not only did he not have a body, but they were teaching that he didn't even die whenever they're saying that he died on the cross. That's why John addresses that so much, that heresy that was going around in his day. Watch verse 14 again. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." So John wants us, he wants everybody to know, look, he became a man. That's Christmas, by the way, again. The Word was made flesh, that's Christmas, "and dwelt among us." Then you have these parentheses, "and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Back to your paper. John declares in this verse that he was a witness to the glory of Jesus Christ. He refers to Jesus as the only begotten of the Father. We're going to see this word again as we go through this letter. The word begotten separates Jesus from all other men. It means one of a kind and unique. It refers to the fact that while Jesus was fully man, he was sinless and perfect. I just want to point out, there are some Bible translations that eliminate that. I don't know if they do here, but they do in John 3:16. They eliminate the word begotten in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Just says only son. The word begotten is very important because that makes him one of a kind and unique because it's referring to his sinless perfection. So let me go on here. Watch this. How was John a witness to the glory of Jesus? He's probably referring to the privilege he had on the Mount of Transfiguration. In Matthew 17, 1 and 2, we read this, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up on a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. Then on the island of Patmos, in Revelation, John writes something that I always found to be very, very frightening. Watch what he says, John, or Revelation 1, 14 through 17. Speaking of, as he turned to see the one that spoke with him, he said, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like undefined brass, and as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Watch this. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, for I'm the first and the last. Let me say this. John, keep in mind, John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's closer than anybody. And when he sees Jesus in all of his glory, he falls down like a dead man. I point that out because I've heard people say this because they get frustrated with situations in life. And they say, you know, when I get in God's presence someday, him and I are going to have a talk about what he put me through. Let me tell you, if that's your line of thinking, no, you won't. No, you won't. How foolish to even make a statement like that. Whenever you look at what John couldn't even stand in his presence, he fell down, all but passed out in his presence. What's it going to be like whenever we step into his presence? What's it going to be like? That's a kind of a sobering thought to think of stepping into the presence of Jesus Christ in all of his glory. Watch verse 14 one more time. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now watch your paper, if you got one. John tells us Jesus was full of grace and truth. This is a wonderful statement. Jesus was the truth, and he came to reveal the truth to the world. There was much confusion in Jesus' day, just as there is in our day. Watch what Pilate said in John 18, 37 and 38. We read this. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? You see the confusion? What is truth? What am I to believe? A lot like today, isn't it? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. Now watch this. Not only was Jesus full of truth, but he was also full of grace. This is a beautiful combination. He came to reveal to the world that he was the only way to the Father. He also came to show grace to every sinner. Watch the application and the conclusion. In closing, I want to just remind us that this same balance should be in our lives also. We should be people of truth, knowing the Bible, and people of grace. Often there is an imbalance in a believer's life. Much knowledge can lead to less grace. Then on the other hand, some people show an abundance of grace, but they are too lean on truth. These people don't want to offend, and so they withhold the truth. There needs to be a balance in our lives, just as in the life of Jesus. But I love this, that he was full of grace and truth. You know, people have all these ideas about what God's like. What's he like? Some see him as a judge holding a gavel in his hand, you know, ready to judge and ready to just eliminate people from out of his presence. Jesus came to show us, and this is what I wish we had about 2 hours to focus on. He came to show that God is not only just full of truth, but he's also full of grace. And I love the fact that the truth comes after the grace. The truth flows out of the grace. Jesus came, as I said, whenever we were in the beginning of this study. He came here to make a way for us to have a relationship with him. Out of love, he came to present the truth. We needed that. The world needed that. They needed to know, look, your sin has separated you from God. You cannot get into his presence. You cannot have a relationship with him. That's absolutely impossible because God will not permit sin in his presence. And so that sin has to be removed off of your account. There's only one way. To a lot of people, that seems very narrow. Seems very narrow. So they don't like it. They don't like it whenever they find out that there's only one way, and that's what Jesus taught. But that's love, is it not? Because that's the truth. That's the truth. There are not multiple ways. There are not multiple ways. And then with that truth came the grace. Or might I say, from that grace came the truth. But there was grace all over that. He didn't have to do this. He did it because he loves us. He loves us and he wants that relationship. And so in his grace, he has been so patient with the world. He's been so patient. He was patient in the day in which he came. Can you imagine coming into a world that you had made? And the world didn't even know you. Can you imagine coming unto your own people and all the Old Testament prophets had foretold who you would be and the very day that you would come? And yet your people wouldn't even take the time to search out the greatest mathematical prophecy that ever existed to be able to know the very day that you would come into Jerusalem. Can you imagine coming and performing the miracles that he performed, and then somebody, and then the religious leaders, the ones that should have been leading the people, saying that you were doing those miracles through the power of Satan? You think there was not grace in his ministry? What about you and I? Think about what we were like before you came to Christ. I think about what I was like. And I hate it. I hate it. I hate the things that I did. I hate the things that I said. But I can't change that. But in all of that, he was patient. And he continued to draw and search, put things in my life so that I would turn to him in life for salvation. So I owe it all to him, and so do you. You owe it all to him. And still, the grace is still there. You know, I was talking to somebody the other day, and I said, you know, if you have a biblical worldview today, if you look at the world through the lens of Scripture, you can see what's going on. And then you look at what's going on in the world, and you see all these people out there, and they're going about their business just like they did in Noah's day. Noah's over there, he's driving nails, and they're sawing boards, and they're building an ark. And these people, they're going about, they're eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, and they're living for the desires of the flesh and just living it up, and they have no idea what's coming. And today, people have no idea what's coming. They have no idea what's on the horizon. Something far worse than the flood is on the horizon. Far worse. And so, if you look at things through the lens of Scripture, I was saying to this guy, I said, you know, it's kind of like Ruth. Remember when Ruth was in the field and Boaz said to his men, drop handfuls on purpose. And as you look at the world and you watch the events that are going on in our day, and you look at it through the lens of Scripture, God drops handfuls on purpose. But you know what? You got to be in the right field. You got to be in the right field. You got to be where he wants you to be. You can't be in Moab. They had to get out of Moab. Moab's the type of the world. Can't live in the world and see that. You're not going to see it. You got to get out of the world. You got to be in the right field. Looking through the lens of Scripture, whenever you do that, I can tell you this, God is dropping handfuls on purpose today as warnings about what's coming, what's on the horizon. Let me dismiss you in prayer, and I'll deal with the people in the basement that I held them over. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for the time to be able to get together and look at these verses. Lord, we don't get very far on a Wednesday night. We don't get very far. But, Lord, there's so much here. Just like tonight, Lord, we talk about the new birth. The new birth and how it's all you. It's all you. Lord, you are the one that causes that new birth in us to be born again so that we can have that relationship. And then looking at the next verse, it reminds us that when Jesus came, he was full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. He came here to proclaim the truth and pour upon the world his grace because he wanted to have a relationship with each and every one. Father, might we carry this message now out through the doors of this building and into the world, because there's a world of people that just like the people of Noah's day, and they're going about their business and they don't know what's on the horizon. They have no idea. They have no idea. The tribulation is like a freight train rolling down a track. So Lord, might you inspire us to go out and to share the truth with those that don't know it. Take us home safely. Give us a good week, and we'll praise you for it all. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.